Good morning. We're excited to be able to worship God this morning, but before we begin, just ought to remind everybody, and if you've been here for some time, you've been hearing about this repeatedly, but next Thursday begins our Equip Workshop, and it'll run from April 18th through April 21st, and so we're looking forward to having many guests and visitors come from all over the country, including our speakers, but we don't want each other to forget, this is for the congregation here at Lehman Avenue. So we want you to be present, to benefit from the lessons, to bring friends and neighbors, but to make sure you're here for those sessions as well. And if you go to the website, lehmancoc.org, you'll see the first thing on there is the Equip Workshop, and you can click that and be taken to the Equip website where you can pre-register. Doesn't cost anything to register, simply doing that so we can have a count of the individuals that are coming and lead by example as we encourage other people to register. We're hopeful that you'll be there, and we're looking forward to a great time together next week as we have those days together studying God's Word. Tim Hughes was a college student at Sheffield University, and he had just studied a passage in the New Testament on the sacrifice of Jesus for all of humanity. And that's when he got this idea, or you could say this spark, to write a song. And he began with the lyrics, and he wrote the first two verses. He talks about light of the world. You step down into darkness. Open my eyes. Let me see. He said he got two verses in, and that's when he had just this brain blank, and he couldn't continue on with his thoughts, and so he just left the song. 6 months later, Hughes came back, and he said then he had it. He put the chorus together, and he ended the hymn. He said after studying the New Testament passage, and if you were following the lyrics that we just sang, you might be able to guess what passage Hughes was talking about, but he said, you know, I just wanted to communicate in a hymn about the amazing things God has done for us and his sacrifice, and this is what I came up with. Later, he was interviewed about the hymn itself, and he said, you know, sometimes there's something deep in the human heart, and we really want to respond, even if we don't know just how we ought to do it. Tim Hughes read his Bible, saw some passages about God, and his first response wasn't to go out and do anything. His first response wasn't to tell anybody anything. His first response was to stand still, to be in awe, to worship, and to adore. He's not the first person in history to do this. You read in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is there near Mount Horeb, and there's this burning bush. And you remember what Moses is told in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, take off your sandals because the place on which you stand is holy ground. And then later, there's Joshua as he's waiting for the divine presence in Joshua chapter 5 as they're on their way into the land of Canaan. Joshua stops, bow down, he worships. Joshua 5, 13 and 14, and he is also told, take off your shoes because the place on which you stand is holy ground. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn your Bible to where Derek just read in Psalm 145, because in Psalm 145, there is a similar idea that's being communicated in this psalm. We might say proverbially as we walk through the psalm this morning, when we read it and study it, we should take off our shoes, because the place on which we stand is holy ground. You know, a lot of the psalms talk about worshiping God, but Psalm 145 is in a class all by itself. It's the last psalm in the entire Psalter that actually has at the superscription a Psalm of David. It's the climax of the fifth book of Psalms, Psalm 107 through 150. In fact, the rest of the psalms from Psalm 146 to 150 actually build on the last verse of Psalm 145 in verse 21, where David says, let all flesh praise the name of the Lord. And the final five psalms all do just that. It's the last acrostic in the entire Psalter, where David praises God from A to Z in Hebrew. And while he doesn't use every word in his vocabulary, he uses every letter in their alphabet. There is a Jewish prayer book called Siddur. And in that prayer book, Psalm 145 is quoted more than any other 149 psalms. It was recited three times a day, just like the Shema of Israel. And the Babylonian Talmud said, people that recite this psalm three times a day can be sure that they will be sons and daughters in the world to come. When you approach Psalm 145, you're standing on holy ground. It's a psalm from David about God, but it's not just David's own thoughts. Notice, David didn't write Psalm 145 and tuck it into his personal diary. David wrote Psalm 145 and included it in the Psalter, in the hymn book of Israel, as if to say, I'm going to worship God, and I invite everybody whose eyes will ever fall on this page and these words that will plunge into their heart to join me and do the very same thing. Maybe you came here this morning and your thought is, what I need more than anything else is a word from the Lord about my present circumstances. What I need is to be told that my week is going to pan out because I'm expecting a hectic and busy week. And what I need more than anything is a spiritual pep talk that tells me life's going to work out and go my way. Maybe what we think we need more than anything else is self-esteem or a spiritual boost. And David would tell us, before we go out and do anything for God, before we just kind of count ourselves as too busy for uninterrupted praise, we should do what Tim Hughes would do centuries after David, to stop, to consider, to pause, and to adore. And when it's all said and done, to be able to say, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, you're my God. This morning, what we're going to do is just simply walk down through Psalm 145 and notice five of the reasons and or the ways that David gives for why he is going to praise God and invites us to do the same thing. Here's number one. David says, here I am to worship God every day. He starts out in Psalm 145 in verse 1, if you've got the text open in front of you, by saying, I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless you forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and great he is greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. David starts out by saying, I will praise or bless God forever and ever. But then notice verse 2. He says, I'm going to bless you every single day. What David does here is he parallels forever and ever with every day. Because from the earthly standpoint, as far as we're concerned, those of us who haven't yet journeyed into eternity, forever and ever is simply a bunch of days that got glued together. What we do every day is what we will do forever and ever. You get to the end of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, you see there that they're the four living creatures, and they bow before the one that's on the throne, God Almighty. And in Revelation 4 and verse 8, it says that they praise God and worship him every day, continually saying, holy, holy is the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, and again in chapter 5 and verse 13, the 24 elders cast down their crowns before the Lord and say, he is worthy to be praised, and they do it over and over again. If we expect to worship God forever and ever in eternity, this psalm encourages us to start by doing it every single day. Underline verse 2, I will bless you every day. Why will he do this? It's because of verse 3. God's greatness is unsearchable. This word for unsearchable that David uses in verse 3, it's a word that means that can't be fathomed, it can't be found out. It's what Job was talking about when he was responding to Bildad in Job chapter 9 and verse 10. He says God's ways are unsearchable. His ways can't be found out, Job 9 and verse 10. It's the same word used by Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and verse 28 when he says, to whom will you liken me and shall I be made equal, says the Holy One. And he says, for God, his ways are past our understanding. David says, when I think about that, I promise to bless and worship God every day. Because you see in the Bible, most often worship is not circumstantial, it's contemplative. Somebody says, well, what's the difference? Circumstantial worship says this, I can and will worship God if all of the dominoes fall out just like I want. If I get these sort of spiritual butterflies about me, if I like my outfit or the way I feel today, if everything goes just my way, I will be in a good enough mood to worship God. That's called circumstantial worship. If the circumstances are right, I'll sing just like I should if I like the song, if I'm in a good mood. But biblical worship is contemplative. Biblical worship says, if I just think about who I'm doing spiritual business with, if I just think about who he is, if I pause for 1 second and consider all of his goodness, the only response to that, the only sensible response is worship. I won't let my mood dictate this. Moreover, in fact, contemplative worship can alter my mood. If I think about who God is, it can shape the way that I go about my life. Listen to David in Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've perfected praise. Because of your strength, you've stilled the enemy and the avenger. Notice, when I consider the works of your hands, the moons and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take account of him? And how does he end that psalm in verse 9? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You see, biblical worship is contemplative. It says you and I need to be thinking about who God is and allow that to draw us into worship. Here I am to worship God every day. I know as Christians, we worship God on the first day of the week. Congregationally, it's corporate worship. We're doing what we're doing right now. And guess what? As we do this in 2024, we stand behind a long line of Christian tradition that goes all the way back to the New Testament where Christians worship God on the first day of the week. And there are reasons for this. Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, as Neil preached about last week, Mark 16 and verse 2. The church of Jesus Christ began on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, 1 through 4. Christians gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7, and not just the Lord's Supper, to engage in all of the other aspects or avenues of worship, like giving and singing, and all of the other things like prayer, according to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. First day of the week worship is essential, but it's not enough. It's not enough to come on the first day of the week and worship God. And we should think about what David says in this psalm and then inspect our own lives. Is the only day of the week that you worship God on Sunday? Show me a Christian who doesn't get much out of Sunday worship, and I'll show you a Christian who probably doesn't worship God any other time during the week. Moreover, if the God that we serve is only worthy of worship one day a week, he's a God too small to bear us up the other 6 days of the week. David says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth, Psalm 34 and verse 1. I will tell of his mighty acts all the day, Psalm 71 and verse 8. I will sing to God while I have my being. I will sing to him as long as I live, Psalm 104 and verse 3. No, instead, we should be worshiping God every time we have the opportunity to do it, on a daily basis. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor and a famous Welsh preacher. He was once given a talk to preaching students, and he was talking about this idea of, as a preacher, and I think it applies to every one of us, as a preacher, he was saying, be careful of handling spiritual truths without allowing them to handle you. And this is what he said. The moment you cease to come under the power of the truth, you become a victim of Satan. If you can read the Bible and study Scripture without being made to worship God, without being humbled and impressed by the wisdom and glory of God, if you can handle spiritual truths without being changed, he says, if you don't have as much of a desire to sing when you're alone in your study as you do when you're in the midst of the congregation of God's people, you are already in deep trouble, and you should always feel something of this power. His point was, if you just think about what you're doing, we just underline, highlight, post, and share spiritual truths, and we don't let it shape us and change us. And the devil loves that because it's dangerous. But you see, not David. David said, when I think about God, I'm going to worship him every single day. And we don't need special clothes to do this or a special place. All we need to do is take our devotional lives and transition it heavenward to glorify God. What does that mean? It means when you pray, don't just ask, adore. Psalm 119 and verse 161. It means as you study Scripture and you search it to know him, do it knowing that you are already seen and known yourself. Psalm 139, 1 and 2. It means you can have a personal concert between you and the Lord. James 5 and verse 13, keep a hymn in your heart, a song on your lips. If anybody's happy, let them sing praises. James 5 and verse 13, we should say to God, here I am to worship every day. Notice verses 1 through 3 again. David uses three different phrases to tell you what he's going to do. I don't know what your translation has, but most in verse 1 have, I'm going to extol. That means I'm going to lift you up. And then in verse 2, he talks about blessing God. And then in verse 3, he uses another word to say, I am going to praise God. In summary, what David says is, I'm going to lift God's name up. That's extol. I'm going to put you in a high and holy place away from everything else. Then I'm going to bless you, ascribe special power to you as God that nobody else has. And then, after I do that, I'm going to praise you and tell everybody who will listen. And I'm going to do it every 24 hours. Hold your hand in Psalm 145 and go to Psalm 66. This may be the most evangelistic verse in the entire Psalter and the most encouraging one behind what David's ultimately trying to drive us to do as we praise God. The psalmist talks about his hardship and then about God's deliverance. And notice Psalm 66 and verse 16. You struggle to find a more evangelistic and praiseworthy verse even in the New Testament. He says, come in here, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. Isn't that what evangelism is all about? Isn't that the Christian response? Here I am to worship. And God, you can count on hearing from me every single day. Somebody says, wait a minute, not all of life is worship. Oh no, not all of life is worship, but so much of it is. Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 and verse 1. Annie Dillard is right when she says, our habits are our lives. Our habits are nets for catching our days. You are what you're becoming. Your normal is exactly who you are. And if that's not worship, we're in bad shape. David says, here I am to worship. And God, I'm going to do it every day. But here's number two. David says, here I am to worship because of your mighty acts. Listen, David doesn't just tell us when he's going to worship, that's every day, but he tells us why he's going to worship, and that's because of God's mighty acts. In verse 4, he talks about one generation hearing about God and spreading this rumor about his righteousness. In verse 5, he's going to meditate on all that God has done. And then in verses 6 and 7, he's going to think about God's righteousness, his goodness, his mercy. He's going to tell it aloud and even sing about it. He says, I'm here to worship you. I'm going to do it every day, but the second thing I'm going to do, I'm going to worship God because of his mighty acts. And then you and I start wondering, as naturally we should, what mighty acts? Because David doesn't tell us. This isn't an exhaustive list, but here's some of the things maybe David had in mind. Maybe the mighty act of creation. Isaiah 45 and verse 18, God says, I am the Lord. I created the world. I did not create it empty. I alone am God, and there is no other. Maybe he's talking about the mighty act of delivering the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and forming them into a nation. Exodus 15, 11 and 12. The people of Israel sing, God, you're alone as God. There's nobody else like you. Maybe he's talking about the mighty act of leading them into Canaan and doing exactly what God said he would do. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Joshua says to the people, everything that God promised came to pass. Not one promise failed of all that God made to the people of Israel. Maybe it's the promise to David that one of his descendants would eventually sit on his throne and reign forever and ever. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Maybe it's God slaying the giants for us that we would never be able to slay ourselves. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 46. Or perhaps the more general idea of God walking with us throughout our lives. That's exactly what Jacob told Pharaoh in Genesis 48 and verse 15. God has been with me all my life long, whatever it was. Whatever they were, David says, I am going to praise God for his mighty acts, for the great things he's done. Psalm 126 and verse 3 says that God is for us. He has done great things for us, and we are glad. And that should drive us to praise, worship, extol, and serve God. And that's exactly what David promises to do. You know, you open up this Bible, and Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that everything written in here is God-breathed and it's inspired. The Bible is an ancient book that tells you and me about things that God did in centuries long before we ever existed. And everything in the Bible is true. But we should realize the Bible doesn't tell us every single thing that God ever did. This is selective, inspired history, which means there's a lot of things that God did that he doesn't tell us about in the Bible. So why does he tell us about the things that he tells us? Why did he choose the deeds and the acts that he chose? Evidently, the specific ones that he chose to tell us about are designed to draw us to him in worship and in adoration. Psalm 92 and verse 4 says, God, your works are very great. I'll tell of them all today. Psalm 111 and verse 2 says, great are your works. They are studied by all of those who delight in them. David says, I think about your mighty acts, and it draws me to worship. In the movie Snow White, you remember the scene when the evil princess comes before one of the other main characters in the book, and that is the magic mirror. And you remember what she says, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who is the fairest of them all? And as the mirror begins to describe the one that is fair, the one that is beautiful, the one that is majestic, the queen is shocked, really angered to find out he's not describing her, but he's describing who? He's describing Snow White. She's frustrated. She's broken. She's crushed. There's a lot we could say to the evil queen about her encounter with the mirror, but we could say in summary what the queen should have realized is if she didn't want to know the truth, she shouldn't have asked the mirror. Because it wasn't the mirror's job to stroke her ego or make her feel good about herself. No, the mirror was supposed to reflect and tell her the truth. And as you and I open up the Word of God, the Bible is a book written to us, but it's a book about God. Don't let that crush you. Don't let that anger you. As you read and study the Bible, God is the star of this show. And when we open it up and ask the question, mirror, mirror on the scroll, who is the greatest of them all? The answer comes back loud and clear. It is God Almighty and Him alone. And because of that, we should bow down and worship. That shouldn't crush us or frustrate us. We should be glad that that's the case. And he allows us to worship him and to glorify him. But we're not just reading God's highlight reel. It's not just that God did mighty acts back then. He's doing great and mighty acts right now that should cause us to worship him. The world continues because God upholds it by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. It's his kind providence in the lives of his people that takes our ordinary and normal events and orchestrates them for our good and his glory. Philemon, verse 15. It's His provisions for our daily bread so that none of us starves to death. It's God sees to our needs and takes care of us. It's relationships that God blesses us with, all of His mighty acts. What should be your response to this? Is David some sort of religious fanatic that's lost his mind? Is David going overboard? No, David is doing exactly what you would do if you were in your right mind. If you think about all of the great things that God has done, you and I would do exactly what David's doing, and we would fall down before God, and we would say, "Here I am to worship." You know, most schools have an alumni association. It really doesn't matter what level or what grade the school is in. When you graduate, there's an alumni association. What schools will often do, really from elementary on through college and graduate school, they will give you memorabilia. They'll give you clothes. They'll give you things as you graduate from the institution in exchange for your honest and positive testimony, David Pullman, right? Positive testimony about your experience at the school. Listen, alumni is really the greatest advertisement for any institution, because what they're saying is, "I had a great experience." And they're saying to present and prospective students, "I had a great time, and if you enroll, you'll have the same thing." Institutions bring back their best and their brightest to say, "Hey, look at how it went for these folks. If you come here, the same thing will happen to you." And while none of us have ever graduated from God's School of Higher Learning, don't you realize, as people who have read about and studied and seen the great things that He has done, it's our responsibility to be His alumni association to the world. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 71 and verse 18, "God, keep me alive, not merely for my sake. I want to tell of your might to another generation." We want to tell the next incoming cradle roll class that God is faithful from the cradle to the cane. Stick with them. We want to say to anybody who will listen, we proudly wear our school colors, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. We say to all prospective students, you should come in and enroll. And when you do, you won't find a pencil-pushing Wharton who expects more from you than you can produce. No, you'll find a wonderful, merciful Savior who desperately wants to save you, Isaiah 52 and verse 10. We are God's alumni association, and our responsibility is to invite everybody in the world to enroll so they can come bow before Him in worship as well. Here's number three. David says, "Here I am to worship God for His amazing character." And it's at this point in the psalm that David does what a lot of Old Testament faithful do. He just reaches back and quotes another passage. He quotes from Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And here's what he says about God. "God, you're gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in steadfast love or mercy." And then he says, "God is kind to all of His works, and His mercy is over all that He has made." David goes back and quotes from this Old Testament passage, which was a favorite throughout Israel. This passage, these words from Psalm 145 and verse 8, which originally appear in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, are all throughout Israel's Bible. Because it's in that passage that God reveals Himself to Moses and He says, "This is who I am." It's in Numbers 14 and verse 18. It's in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. Psalm 86 and verse 5, Psalm 86 and verse 15, Joel 2 and verse 13. Ask any Israelite, "Who is God?" They'll quote this passage. And when David says he wants to praise God, he says, "I'm going to praise and worship you. Here I am to worship because of God's amazing character." And would you notice verse 8 in the things that he says? The first thing he says is that God is gracious. This word for gracious is only used in the Bible to describe God. What does it mean? The most kindergarten definition I can give you for God being gracious in the Bible is this. This word means God is very nice. That's who God is. God's very nice to everybody. But there's more. Look at the text. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Moses says this about God in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31. It means that when God could exact punishment from people, He doesn't like to do it. He relents. God's soft. He doesn't want to hurt anybody. He's long-suffering. That's not what it says in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says God has a long nose, because you think about people getting upset and their nose flares up. And what it's saying about God is God has a long nose. He's long-suffering. It literally takes centuries to get God upset at you because He doesn't want to punish you. If that doesn't make you praise and worship God, I don't know what will. Nahum 1 and verse 3 says God is slow to anger, but He won't let the guilty get away. Who is David's God? He says this is who He is, and he can't wait to worship God because of His character. What's more astounding to people that live in 2024 is that this is David's description of God in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people have no idea that this is how God is actually described in the Old Testament. Most people think the God of the Old Testament is vengeful, wrathful, can't wait to destroy people. And David says, "I'm here to worship this kind of a God. I'm here to worship this God who is patient, long-suffering, who's abounding in steadfast love, this covenant love and faithfulness toward all people. That's the God that David says he's here to worship. And we're shocked because our minds tell us God was angry and vengeful and wrathful in the Old Testament. And David says, no, he's not. We read the Old Testament and we're impatient and frustrated with Israel. We read the book of Judges, and over they disappoint God. And what does God do? God comes and rescues them. And we read the text, and we want to rescue God from getting his feelings hurt like a high school boy who's being played by his girlfriend. We want to come along and say, hey, they're not serious, God. They don't mean it. They're only saying they're sorry so that they can get back what they want from you. They're really not sincere. And though God knows it, he forgives them anyway. He can't stand to see them heartbroken. And our frustration with Old Testament Israel, our impatience with them and with other people who fail us, just show the stark contrast between us and God. He is not like us. He's patient and kind and long-suffering. And that's when the truths fall down and hit us. When you read in the Bible about passages that tell you things like God doesn't get weary, Psalm 121 and verse 3, Isaiah 40 and verse 28, God, the God of Israel, doesn't faint, he doesn't get weary. That doesn't mean God doesn't take a nap, though he never does. When the Bible says God doesn't get weary, it means God won't be weary of you. God is not tired of you. You said, I've asked for forgiveness for this over and over again. God doesn't get weary. They can't wear him out. He won't let them. He won't let us because he's patient, forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. But that's not all. Look at verse 9. If verse 8 is about his relationship with his people, verse 9 is about his relationship with everybody in the world. God is kind to everybody, and his mercy is over everything that he's made. Don't you know people that aren't Christians? Don't you know people that no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how benevolent you are, you feel like I just can't reach them? They're not interested in spiritual things. This verse says God can get to them even if you can't. They might want to erase God out of their lives and the reality of a divine being who runs the universe. But verse 9 says, God is good and kind to all that he's made. They can't outrun his sunshine. They can't outsend his rain. They can't get away from the reality that there is a God. And aren't you glad to worship and serve a God like that? His benevolence reaches to everybody, even people that want nothing to do with him. Because our God is a God who has amazing character. Mr. Rogers was America's dad, pretty much, TV dad, for about 20 years. There's a lot of admirable qualities about Mr. Rogers, but one of his most amazing features in the show Neighborhood that ran for those two decades was his ability to introduce to kids and adults complex and difficult scenarios in a kind and gentle way that hopefully helped the country to absorb it and change our minds. This was one such episode with Mr. Jeff Erlanger, where this boy is in a wheelchair because of his disability, and Mr. Rogers talks to him like he's his friend, and then he sings that song, It's You I Like. And the lyrics are powerful because what Rogers is communicating is, it's you I like. Not the stuff that covers you up, not your hair, not your fancy clothes, not your physical attributes. No, it's ultimately just simply you for who you are. It's you I like. And don't you hear God saying to us through the scriptures, it's you I love. I don't care about the way you cover yourself up. You can't impress me with education. You can't impress me with theological prowess. It's just simply you I love, even when you were unlovable. 1 John 4 and verse 8. God loved us first. 1 John 4 and verse 19. And David says, you know what? When I think about that, here I am to worship. Here's number 4. Here I am to worship God for his amazing sovereignty. Now, we don't use the word sovereign every day, but it's about God's overall rule of everything. God rules the entire world. In verse 10, his works and all of his saints praise him. In verses 11 through verse 13, they talk to one another and they tell of all of his glorious deeds. In fact, in verse 13, he says, his kingdom and his dominion, it lasts forever and ever. And we should worship God for his sovereignty. God rules the world. Now, those of us who live in the United States, we have a republic or a representative democracy, which simply means we don't have a king. And we can read passages like this and fool ourselves into thinking we don't know what that's like. Like, what is a king? We vote our leaders in and we vote our leaders out. What is a king? But deep in your heart, you know exactly what it means to have a king. C.S. Lewis says, where people are forbidden to worship a king, they'll worship millionaires, film stars, athletes, even gangsters and prostitutes, because the spiritual nature, just like the physical nature, will not be denied. Deny it food and it'll gobble poison. You have to worship something. You've got to worship someone. We often say that, but more than just worship, humans aren't just individuals who worship by nature. We also crown by nature. Have you ever noticed in every realm of life, there's always this hierarchy and competition? We've got Teacher of the Year, and we're going to have it every year. In Little League sports, there's the MVP. Everybody played well, but there's somebody above the others. There's the Oscars and the Grammys. Why is it we can't get away from it as humans? We've got to crown somebody and say about someone or something, you're not like the others, you were better. It's a memory trace. It's what the human heart knows, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There's this subconscious collective thought in humanity that says, we weren't just created to worship, we were created to crown. And more than just those little memory traces on earth, there is a high and holy king, Psalm 47, verses 7 through 9, that every human being has to crown, and that's God. Here I am to worship God for his sovereignty. We serve a God who runs everything. And maybe at this point, a modern person is kind of pushed back. Isn't this kind of egotistical? So God sits on his throne in high glory, and I'm supposed to come and fall down and grovel at his feet. I kind of don't like that. And that kind of thinking ignores two grand fundamental realities. Number one, if God is the absolute monarch of the world, if God created and made everything that exists, it's just natural to acknowledge him as such. That's not egotistical. It's sensible. But here's the second thing. If God is great and bright and glorious, and your Bible says that you and I are the lights of the world, where do you think we got our light from? In his light, we see light, Psalm 36 and verse 9. As God shares his light with us, Philippians 2 and verse 15, as we bow before God in worship, an amazing thing happens. We get brighter and brighter. We, though unworthy, become more glorious and more great, and it transforms us. David says, here I am to worship God for his sovereignty. Not going to resist it. I'm going to rest in it and glory in it because God's amazing and he loves me enough to share it with me. Here's the fifth and final thing David says about worshiping God. And is he'll worship God for his saving power. Here I am to worship every day. Here I am to worship God for his mighty acts, for his amazing character, for his sovereignty that runs the world. But here I am to worship because of God's saving power. Notice verse 14 and verse 15, God lifts up all who are bowed down. And verse 15 and verse 16, he gives to everybody their food at the proper time and satisfies everybody's need. As we hasten to a conclusion, though, we should pause and let our eyes fall on verses 17 and 18. God is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his works. Do you believe that? Rather than highlight or underline verse 17, you probably should put a question mark out in the margin right next to that verse. Because you and I need to ask ourselves, do you believe verse 17 is true? Is God right about every single thing he's ever done? That's what this verse says. God's right about everything he's done, and he's kind in all his works. He's never done one thing to hurt anybody. God is right about everything. He's kind in all his works. And if we really believe verse 17, we'll be the people described in verse 18. We'll be the people that call on God. God is near to all those who call on him, to those who call on him in truth. Verses 19 down through verse 21 talk about David being righteous and being drawn to God. But if we're wicked, we'll be destroyed. And David ends in verse 21 by inviting everybody in the world, everybody, to come and worship God, all flesh. Luke tells us about Jesus in Luke 13, that there was a woman who was bent over with a physical infirmity for 18 years. And Jesus saw her one day. And in Luke 13 and verse 12, he said, woman, be released from your disability. And she was, and she was healed and stood up straight away. And what Jesus did for that woman, he wants to do for every one of us spiritually. In verse 14 and 15, when it says that God holds up all of those who are falling down, it's not about people who've lost their balance. These people had just about lost their being, and God comes alongside and he holds them up. It's about God saving and rescuing and providing. And when we know that, our response is worship. How could people like David and Esther and Huldah and Abraham die and close their eyes, the Messiah having never come in their lifetime, and be sure that God was still a God of salvation? They never lived to see it. But Hebrews 11 and verse 13 says, these all died in faith, having not received the promises, but they greeted them from afar and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. How could they know that God would one day save them when they never lived in the age of Jesus Christ? It's because they looked back at all of the other ways that God had saved throughout their life, and they said, if he did that, he will come and do what he's promised, even if I never lived to see it. Here I am to worship God for his saving power. The Christian God is the only God who promises to save his people. Read the other religious texts in the world. Every other religion, the God says, here are the instructions. And if you study hard enough, if you walk far enough, if you climb high enough, if you do enough good deeds, then you'll be pronounced saved. The Christian God is the only God that says, let me at it. Stand back.
I'll step into human flesh and perform on your behalf. I won't just save you from your sins. I will save you and let your penalty for sin fall on me. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 6, he says, I'm going to make a way. Only the Christian God says, I will come in my grace and mercy and do for you what you could never do for yourself. I'll save you. And there's salvation in no other name but that, when Acts 4 and verse 12. And it is that reality, God's saving power, that causes us to fall on our faces and our knees and worship God for who he is. In Paul David's trip book, his book called All, he talks about taking his son to an art gallery. And here's what he says. I took my youngest son to an art gallery, and I was excited for him to see all of the great things that were there. He had no desire to see it. I couldn't wait to go in. But he was frustrated and moaned the whole way. But I was sure that as we went into these art galleries in Washington, D.C., his mind would be changed. He would come out of the art gallery and thank me for all of the great things that he experienced. And so we went, and his mind was not changed. In every art gallery we went in, I was brought nearly to tears, Tripp says, and he was bored out of his mind. He moaned and groaned and asked to leave. I saw great and glorious wonders. He saw the same things, and he begged me repeatedly to leave. Tripp says, my son saw the very same things that I saw. He saw glory and appreciated none of it. His eyes worked well. His heart, hard as stone. He stood in the midst of glory and was bored out of his mind. He saw everything and he saw nothing. You know, there are people, read the same passage you just read, see the same stars that you see. See the same glory that God created. It's his glory scope to the world. Every good thing that God has done, like a telescope, enlightens us about the stars. Nothing that is just is. It's a glory scope to point beyond itself to God. And some people see it. And they sing, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. And other people see it. And they're bored out of their minds. It's possible to see everything and still see nothing. Psalm 145 is an invitation. It's an invitation to join in this hymn of praise with David and not just sing the words, but allow the words to become a part of who we are and worship God for all of the great things he's done. God has done many mighty acts. He can do anything, and that includes saving you. If you want to give your life over to Jesus, trusting in him as the Son of God, we'd be happy to study the Bible with you and explain to you exactly what that looks like. Maybe you've already done that and you're ready to put on your Lord in baptism. You could be immersed in water and rise to walk in newness of life. Rise to literally sing this psalm. And if you've already done that, you've fallen short in some way in your life and you would like the prayers of the church, appreciate what David says about the character of God. He's not pacing the hallways of heaven angry and ready to zap us. He's patient, kind, long-suffering, abounding in steadfast love, kind to everything and everybody he's made. We can help you in any way. David's going to lead us in a song to encourage us. If you need to respond, come now as together we stand and as we sing.